We greet you in the name of Jesus. Invite you to turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. It's a joy to be with the people of God on the Lord's Day, to have the body of Christ gathered together. Probably if someone would ask most of us how we understand observing the Lord's Supper and communion, you know, in many circles, they talk about the real presence of Jesus in the communion service, and it is true that we have a more of a memorial understanding of the bread and wine, but that does not mean that we don't believe in the real presence of Jesus. That is unique to our heritage and is especially clear in the writings of Pilgrim Marpeck, where there is this emphasis that the body of Jesus is here. And it is all of us being members of that. And so we partake together in that. It's a precious thought. And let's rejoice in that today. I'm going to be preaching from Judges 6 and 7. And I've titled the message, Putting Midianites to Rout. The word rout here means the disorderly retreat of a defeated enemy. So sometimes it's used in a sports idea that the other team was put to rout. But it's the thought that the enemy is utterly defeated and they're fleeing hastily. And so, of course, we're talking about the story of Gideon. I'd like to introduce this with some scriptures from Zechariah and Micah. You don't need to turn to them. I have them here. And this might sound strange to you, but these are precious scriptures to me. And the thought in these scriptures is the ideal of how it ought to be in the kingdom of God. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. That's a picture of security. It's a picture that everyone, no matter their age, from the very oldest to the very youngest, are welcome and they're protected, cared for, and appreciated. It's a picture of how things ought to be in the kingdom of heaven. Micah 4, few verses, but in the last days it shall come to pass, and I think we can understand the last days generally understood to be the time after Jesus. It shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. So that phrase that every man should sit under his own vine and under his fig tree is again that sense of security and experiencing the blessings of God. There is the plenty of the vine and there is the shade, the comfort of being under it. So there's the fig tree, the vine to provide the resources for life and the protection from the harshness of the sun. A picture again of how it ought to be. Swords beaten to plowshares, that which is meant to be an instrument of death, turned into an instrument to bring forth life. That's how it ought to be in God's kingdom. Sadly, that was not the case in Judges 6. And so we'd like to look at what was the problem here and what needed to be done to address that problem. In Judges 17, verse 6, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Things were in disarray. They weren't unified. They weren't following God. and it brought problems. Kind of three parts, three different main points that we'd like to look at. First of all is the problem of the Midianites. Secondly, the call of Gideon. And then finally, steps to Gideon's victory. The theme in all of this is this idea that God would want there to be peace in our Christian community, in the church, in the group of believers. He wants it to be true in our hearts. He wants us to feel secure in Him, not be living in fear. He wants us to be thriving, to be accessing His spiritual resources and be building and growing the kingdom of heaven. We are constantly at risk of being invaded by Midianites. The Midianites were there because the Israelites were powerless to resist them. And the reason they were powerless is because they were disobeying God and living in sin. They were in idolatry. But the Lord wants us to take courage and to rise up like Gideon and thrust the Midianites out. Let's begin reading in Judges 6, verse 1. Start off by reading 1 through 6, Judges 6. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown, when they planted crops, the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, so all the crops, till thou come unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels are without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. These Midianites were roving nomadic people. That is, they moved around. Probably descendants from Abraham's second marriage to Keturah. They were people who simply moved around to find pasture and feed for their flocks and herds. They didn't tend to recognize international boundaries. They simply looked for opportunity to find a place to go to pasture their herds. And so they had apparently developed a fighting force of sorts. And so wherever they could, they would push their way in and simply use the resources of the land as their own. They show up a few other times in Bible history. The Joseph's buyers, the men his brother sold him to, were Midianites. And so again, you kind of see that opportunist way of life, kind of looking for wherever and whatever they can to make a living. And so here they were traders, traveling traders that were buying, that bought Joseph. There is at least one positive that Moses' wife comes from Midianites, so apparently there were at least some among them who were godly. There's also the very negative account of the Midianites teaming up with Moabites in the story of Balaam, and it was a Midianitish woman that the Israelite man took into his tent. They came in droves. They're like vermin. They're like grasshoppers, it said, for number. It reminds me of the raccoons that get in your sweet corn patch. they come uninvited, and they will simply take all of your sweet corn if you don't do something about it. So Midianites came because they could, because no one kept them out. Just like the coons in your sweet corn, if you don't keep them out, they will come. And you can get all upset and wonder why they took your sweet corn. Well, they just will. That's how coons are. And that's the sense we get here. Midianites, it was their way of life. And so they're going to move in and take all the resources and bring fear and disorder if they're allowed to. And that was the situation they found themselves in. Like coons in the sweet corn, like rats in the feed bin. They will come if they aren't kept out. They brought fear to the people of Israel. The folks in Israel had left their homes and their villages and had fled to caves, living in the mountains. And so instead of enjoying the good land that the Lord had promised to them, they were cowering in fear in the caves. They completely robbed them of all their resources. And so again, instead of enjoying the good things that God wanted them to have and the crops that could have been theirs, the Midianites were simply taking it all. Reminds us of Song of Solomon 2, verse 15. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. They had come in and invaded the land. All of this is for our example. When Midianites invade a person's life, when they invade a marriage, when they invade a church, this is exactly how it works. They rob our peace. And we're thinking here of Midianites as those petty problems. Maybe it's relationship issues. Maybe it's besetting sins that just plague us. And so instead of enjoying peace with God, there's this problem that's among us, or in us, or in our marriages. They rob our resources. It's taking all of our energy to kind of deal with this Midianite thing. And all of the resources and the energy of God, the grace of God that should be used into productivity for the kingdom is being just eaten up by these invading Midianites. The landscape, instead of having beauty, is ravaged and is full of these hordes, these tents, camels, sheep, everywhere of these despised Midianites. I think it's important for us to recognize at this point that Midianites to Israel and in our lives is a secondary infection. Remember, they came because they could. They came because no one withstood them. No one kept them out. And just like the raccoons in the sweet corn, and just like the problems that creep into our lives, be it relationship, be it sins of the flesh, they will come if there isn't power to resist them. The defense mechanism had broken down in Israel. They were a secondary infection. And so in our bodies, when, you know, maybe there's pneumonia and we go to the doctor and the doctor's concerned about the pneumonia, but they soon recognize there's something deeper going on. There's a reason you got pneumonia. It didn't just happen. So when our immune system is worn down, it opens the door for secondary infections. That's how the Midianites were. There was a deeper problem than Midianites. And if you would have asked any Israelite, on what's the issue among you, they would have said, oh, these Midianites, if we could just rid ourselves of these Midianites, then there could be peace restored. But God had a different answer to their problem. We'll look a little deeper into what their problem was, but first, we'll just kind of turn our attention to God's call to Gideon. Let's start reading again in verse 7 of chapter 6. Judges 6, verse 7. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And there you have his charge directly from the Lord. What a voice of affirmation. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. And the flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, Shalom. Unto this day, it is yet in Ophrah and Abiezrite, of the Abiezrites. And now let's turn over to verse 36. And here we have Gideon asking again for a sign, and we have the very well-known fleece sign. Verse 36 of chapter 6, and Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and if it be dry on all the earth beside them, then shall I know that thou shalt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. For he rose up early in the morning and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. So the first thing God did when he wanted to help bring deliverance, when he wanted to bring deliverance for the Midianites, was he sent a prophet among them. We don't know the prophet's name, but in verses 7 through 11, we see the prophet coming and saying, your problem is here because you have disobeyed the Lord. And then God calls Gideon. And we note that the angel found Gideon by the wine press threshing his grain. Now, we immediately get a bit more of the picture that's going on. So if you wanted to thresh grain in the ancient Near East, you would have wanted to get to the top of a hill where the breezes could blow the chaff away. Wine presses were found at the bottom of hills because the grape juice needed to run downhill, and so you would build the wine press or carve it in a rock down in the valleys. Gideon is down here at the wine press. He's trying to be hidden from the Midianites, and so he has, as the rest of them, and it was perhaps his only option, but he was living in fear of these people, and so was being hidden from them. It was what they were experiencing in their lives, fear because of these Midianites. And so we can imagine what it might have been like to thresh down at the bottom of the hill. There's no breeze blowing. And so he's throwing the grain up in the air, and it's probably just kind of falling back down on him and perhaps getting down in his robe, and he's here all itchy and uncomfortable, and this just isn't working because of the Midianites. And again, it's illustrative of life with Midianites. It's just not going well. And we're frustrated. We can't function the way God would want us to because of these Midianites. God called him and gave him a charge to deliver Israel. He felt very weak and unable. He said, I'm poor. I'm from a low family in Manasseh. I can't do this. And we could be critical at this point and think about or accuse Gideon of not being willing. I don't think that was quite the case. It seems as though he was willing, but genuinely recognized his inability and his own poverty of strength. That's not such a bad thing. In fact, it's to be preferred over self-confidence by a long shot. And in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And again, in 1 Corinthians 1, 27, Paul says again, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." And so I'd like to kind of give Gideon the benefit of the doubt here that he was simply recognizing his own inability to take on this enormous task. How can one man deal with this problem that was so large? And I think he responded rightly in his humility. God is able to help those who recognize their brokenness. And I think we should just ever keep before us the need for humility. And you don't have to look very far in the world and in political leadership to see absolutely the opposite. And it's not what God is looking for. Gideon asked for a sign. And, you know, Jesus did at one point reprove some people who were asking for a sign. And so it can be evidence of doubt. However, again, I'm not sure that was the case here, and I might be wrong, but I hardly know of anyone who is a sincere child of God and is being asked to do something who doesn't appreciate affirmation. And I would be surprised if there's any of you who have needed to go on a task that was especially heavy that we didn't ask the Lord for some sense of affirmation. I did this morning, and as I was looking forward to preparing a message, Lord, somehow just some affirmation. And so I like to think that when Gideon is asking for signs, he's simply looking for that affirmation. He's not coming from unbelief, but simply needing that affirmation to move forward in confidence. And I think if it's our heart that we want to follow the Lord and we're willing, but Lord, just could you please give me just a sense of your affirmation that I can move forward. Jesus did tell Thomas, after Thomas was given the sign of the marks, he said, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And so there is a special blessing to those who can step out in faith with perhaps very little evidence that God is there. But he asked for a sign, and God graciously granted it. I don't think it's wrong to ask for signs, and I think many times God wants to do that. Okay, let's move on now to the third point of the message, and that's looking at how did victory come to pass? What were the steps of victory? Let's begin reading in verse 25 of chapter 6. So we're backing up just a little again. 25 of chapter 6, and we have a surprising first move in the steps to victory over the Midianites. Remember, I think I mentioned that if you would have asked any Israelite on what is the problem among them, they would have certainly said the horrible Midianites. But how did God start the process of eliminating Midianites? Chapter 6, verse 25, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Gideon, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And now we see an interesting turn in Gideon's father, how a son's courageous faithfulness inspired a change in his father. And Joash, which was dad, said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. What we're doing here is dealing with the root problem. Remember, I said Midianites were a secondary infection. They were there because they could be there. They were there because there was a deeper problem. And here we see God is calling Gideon to go to the root of the problem. Before we're going to address the Midianites, we're going to look at what's really wrong. There was the second bullock. There's all these fascinating things in the scripture. What was the second bullock? I don't know. I couldn't figure a whole lot out. But what I did kind of find is that people think maybe this was kind of this community calf that was being raised for a special offering to Baal. That gives us a little idea on why it upset them so much that he offered it to the Lord. But think about it. They hardly have anything to eat. And here they're using the little they have to feed this bull to offer to Baal. It reminds you of Isaiah 55, 2. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Doesn't it work that way sometimes? And so when we have a problem, and so we try these things to try to deal with the problem, and it's like we're using our resources and it's not working. They were feeding a bull to offer to Baal that could perhaps help them. But the problem of that was they were simply feeding the problem and further depleting their resources instead of helping anything. Their problem was idolatry. They were serving Baal instead of God. What is idolatry? I know if we often give kind of an off-the-cuff answer that idolatry is anything we put in place of God, and that's probably pretty accurate. There is, however, a definition in Scripture that is pretty definite. And I invite you to turn to Ephesians 5, which is just past where we had our Sunday school lesson. To take a look at this. Ephesians 5 gives us a rather uncomfortable definition of idolatry. It's a definition that makes us squirm just a little bit. Let's begin reading in verse 1, Ephesians 5. Be ye therefore followers of God, Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Notice there that triad of sins. 1, 2, 3. All in the same category. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For ye know that no whoremonger, so you kind of have the same three set up here, no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Notice here that covetousness is idolatry. And it's important to note that it's in this list of fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. And furthermore, there's this staggering pronouncement that anyone who's involved in this has no hope of inheriting the kingdom of God. No hope if we're involved in these things. It is the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. How do we feel about coveting? The definition is excessively desirous of another's possessions. So we are told we should not covet our neighbor's wife. What would we think if it was discovered that a person was struggling and had this kind of rather long-standing habit of desiring another man's wife? And every time he would see her, he would just have this desire to have her, and he would often think about how he might have an opportunity to get her as his wife, or as, you know, have a relationship with her, and just, you know, every time it would go past, he would have these thoughts. We would certainly think there's a problem here, and something pretty deeply concerning, and this person needs probably needs some help. Probably, maybe need to spend some time trying to help this person with this is a serious problem. How about if we regularly drive past a piece of property and we think about, yeah, I'd like to have that sometime. And this is, you know, we have these thoughts often. We kind of are glancing at that, and we just have this in our mind, you know, hope someday. And we even have ideas about, you know, maybe the person will pass away and it'll be, you know, we could get it and how could I? Is that the same? Is that coveting? What about someone else's social status? We think about a certain position, and we just kind of would have this longing to have what that is. And maybe there's the temptation to kind of pull strings to get there. And there's just kind of this long-term, this vision that is just there to get to that place. Is that coveting? Now, I don't know how it strikes you, but somehow some of these later examples feel quite a bit more innocent than the first example I gave. But is it really? How is coveting idolatry? Jesus says the greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the greatest command is that we love God. That he gets all of our affection. He gets the deepest affection of our heart is constantly toward him. But when we covet, that affection is being given to something else. And that's idolatry. And then perhaps we wonder why Midianites sneak in. Why are we having these relationship issues? Why can we just not seem to get on top of some of these problems that just plague us? And we spend energy. It robs peace. We just don't seem, there's, you know, we're not growing. We're not flourishing. There's not just the sense of basking in the joys of the Lord. There's not energy to be doing the work of the Lord because our resources are all kind of eaten up with the Midianites being here. Gideon had to start in his father's house. That means at our own house because we inherit Adam. It is us. He started in his father's house to get rid of idolatry. And there he needed to reestablish Jehovah worshiped. When that happened, they were then opening themselves up for the grace, the power of God to flow in to deal with the Midianites. We're going to move quickly now. I know the fun part of the story is how they got rid of the Midianites. But you all know it well, so we're going to go over it quickly. God wants all the glory to come to him. You can flip back to Judges 6 and 7 if you can still get back there quickly. I lost my own marker, so I'm looking for it too. There we go. Okay, we're going to move to chapter 7. And and look at the victory. All right, chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, notice his name change. His dad gave him the new name, Jerubbaal. And it basically means idol slayer, or a man who gets rid of idols. It's such a positive name to have. What a reputation that we are people who get rid of Baal. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Let Israel vaunt themselves against me, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from the Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So they had 32,000. And God says, anyone's afraid can go home. That was 22,000 of them. They were being honest. But I wonder how the rest failed. You might have felt a little discouraged, but perhaps if they were men of God, they had gotten some fresh courage by this point. God says, unbelievably, you're still too many. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. And so in other words, God's saying, I'm going to show you who shouldn't go on. So he brought down the people into the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knee to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thy hand. And I'll let all the other people go, every man unto his place. And we could probably reflect on what the different reasons were why God used that method. And I don't know if I know. I have heard some things. But one way or another, it was God's way of reducing them to 300. The clear message that God's wanting to show them is that this horde of Midianites that were all over the land, bringing fear to everyone, robbing you of all your resources, that every person was wringing their hands wondering, what can we do? How can we possibly get rid of them? Jeremiah 22, and I forget the verse, God said to Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for God? God wanted them to understand that he is able to get rid of Midianites if we get rid of idolatry. And so he gave them instructions to take a pitcher, put a lighted torch inside the pitcher, and a trumpet. And in verse 17, Gideon is giving instructions to his men. He did get one more sign. The Lord permitted him to go down to the Midianite camp, and he overheard a dream where the Midianite man saw this roll, just roll over the Midianites and destroy them, and they said, it's Gideon. And so it just gave him that last needed affirmation to go in the strength of the Lord. But I just want to call your attention to Judges 7, verse 17, when he's giving them instruction. This man who was so timid, who said, I am the lowest in Manasseh and in my father's house, says in verse 17, he said, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. He had come to a point where he felt such a sense of the power of God moving through him that he could say, as the Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. He was ready to lead them into victory because he had seen the salvation of God in his own life and in his father's house. And so they blew their trumpets, they broke the pitchers, and the Midianites fled. It was really that simple. They just fled. They were routed. The big problem that no one knew what to do with just vanished. When idolatry was taken care of, the power and grace of God came into changed hearts, and the Midianites fled. So, in conclusion, Midianites are the raccoons in the sweet corn. They're the rats in the granary. They will come if they're allowed to come. If they aren't kept out, they will come. When there is no defense in place, they will come. They destroy our resources, and they bring fear. Instead of being able to do the work of God, The people of God are cowering in caves with no resources to even sustain, or nearly none, to sustain their own life, let alone do the work of God. We are powerless if we are involved in idolatry. We looked at least one clear definition, it's probably not the only one, of idolatry. But in Ephesians 5, we're clearly instructed that covetousness is idolatry. Where do we begin to purge idolatry? In our Father's house. It's credited to Gypsy Smith when he was asked, how do you bring about revival? He said, find an empty room and get a piece of chalk. Draw a circle on the floor. Get on your knees inside that circle and ask God to start revival right inside that circle. When we are faced with these pesky, and I hope I'm not making that too light, because the Midianites were not a light problem, but it's so clear they were a secondary problem. And like them, we face, they're serious problems. But too often, there's a deeper problem of hearts. And we're in need of revival. We're in need of ridding our lives of idolatry. And when there are hearts that are panting after God, His grace and power can come in. And we're able to triumphantly blow trumpets and hold torches. And the Midianites simply run.